Well, last week, as we finished up the book of Genesis, we didn't really even get into chapter 50, the last chapter. So what I want to do is use chapter 50. We're going to look at a passage there to springboard right into the book of Exodus. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50, and we're going to look at verses 19 to 21, verses 19 and 21, because this is such a key passage to understanding the story of Joseph. After Jacob's death, the brothers were afraid that Joseph would now have his revenge. Remember when Esau got robbed of the blessing? Remember Jacob robbed Esau of the blessing? And what did Esau say? He says, "When my father's dead, I'm going to kill you." Maybe the brothers thought Joseph had the same mindset. When father's dead, I'm going to come get you. Well, father's dead. Jacob is dead. He's buried. And the brothers were afraid of Joseph's response now that Jacob had gone. So they came and they bowed down again around him, asking his forgiveness and saying, "We will be your servants." And here's what Joseph said in return. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly. Doesn't that sound like Yeshua? But there's a powerful, powerful lesson here that is the very test and the essence of our faith. And that is this. There is evil in the world. There is evil in the world, and what the brothers did to Joseph was evil. No question about it. Do we have that established? There's evil, and these brothers are an example of what it looks like. But here's where faith comes in. Faith says, even though there's evil in the world, my God is so powerful, he is so wise, he knows the end from the beginning, that he weaves even the evil in this world to accomplish good. Now, we should never try to do evil so good comes about. Don't ever do that. This is like Paul saying, "Shall we sin that God's grace may abound?" You know, shall we do that? And he says, "God forbid." No. We're always to be doing good. Yeshua went about doing good. It's his disciples. We should do the same. But here's where faith comes in. Faith says, even when people do things purposefully to accomplish evil, God means it for good. God uses it for good. Now I want you to think of Joseph for a moment. His brothers do this wicked, terrible, awful thing to them. They're jealous of him. At first they're going to murder him, but then they sell him into slavery into Egypt. And he's gone for 22 years. They fake his murder, his death. They take his bloody tunic that they've dipped in goat's blood, and they take it to the father as proof that Joseph has been killed. What they did was evil. Now, let's put ourselves in Joseph's shoes. What's his reaction? He had one of two ways to act. One is, well, what did I do to deserve this? What did I do wrong? And how can I get back at my brothers? How can I get this all corrected? How can I fix this whole thing? And when I get back to them, how can I make them pay? Or he could trust that God is in charge. Total control. He could have complete imuna. Imuna is the word for faith. Total faith that God knows what he's doing and God is in charge. And you know, if Joseph at the end, after all is said and done, here in chapter 50, if he could look at the end to see how it all comes out, he could go through those 22 years, he could just dance through them, couldn't he? If he could see how it was all going to pan out, he could go through the suffering, the pain, the hate, the jealousy, the being sold into slavery, the attacks by Potiphar's wife, the being put in prison. He could go through it all with a song in his heart and a dance in his step, right? If he could see the end, he could go through it. Well, I have news for you. God gave him a glimpse of the end. Because before his brother sold him, God had given him two dreams, very specific dreams, very pointed. They were promises. First, that your brothers are going to come down and they're going to bow willingly before you. Your sheaf is going to stand upright. You're going to come back from being cut down and you're going to stand alive and your brothers are going to come and bow to you. And then he gave him a second dream, that the sun, the moon, and the stars are going to come and pay homage to you. You see, God gave him a word of truth. And I believe that Joseph hung on to that, knowing that God cannot lie. See, our problem is, God has given us a word of truth. And he tells us things are going to be wonderful. They're going to be great. My kingdom is going to come. My will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'm going to establish my kingdom and make you a bride, but peace on the earth. No more tears. We know that that's coming. The question is, how do we get from where we're at to there? How do we make that leap from here to there? Yeah, I was debating whether to do this. I'm going to go ahead and do it. And I know many of you have seen this before, but it's a powerful lesson. If we can just keep this image in our minds, we're going to do well. The Hebrew alphabet. Well, and again, if this is repetitious for many of you, you can just zone out. I'll wake you up when it's time to continue. Hebrew alphabet starts with the letter Aleph. We're going to skip a whole bunch and go right to the middle of the alphabet, to the letter Mem, okay, which looks like that. And they're going to skip all the rest of the letters and go to the very last letter of the alphabet, the letter Tav. Those showing up okay? All right. First letter, middle letter, last letter. Those three letters spell the word Emet. And what does Emet mean? Truth, right. And Jeremiah 10:10 says, the Lord your God is Emet. And I know some translations say the Lord your God is true. And that's true. But I think a better translation is the Lord your God is truth. Truth himself. Emet. First letter, middle letter, last letter. There are many things to be taught by that. In other words, truth isn't just contained in one spot. It contains the whole timeline of history. It contains the whole timeline of your life. It contains everything in the scriptures from Genesis 1:1 to the very end of Revelation 22. It's all truth. You need the whole picture. The first two letters, Aleph and Mem, spells the word Im, which means mother. Mem and Tav, on the other hand, spell the word Mut, which means death. In other words, truth goes from mother to death, from birth to death. It's going to take your whole life to begin to grasp the fullness of God's truth. The moment you think you've got it figured out, you're done for. So the moment you think you've got it figured out, God says, okay, go back to go and start over again. You got to start all over again because you missed something along the way. Now, the word faith, on the other hand, amunah, comes from the word amen. That's why we say amen at the end of a prayer. Amen means I have faith. Let it be. I have faith that this is the thing God will do, that God hears my prayers. Amen starts with Aleph. The second letter is Mem. And then it goes just one more letter to the letter Nun. Okay? These three letters, Aleph, Mem, and then just the next letter after Mem, which is Nun, spells the word Amen, which is the root of Amunah, faith. In other words, truth is all of reality. But faith only shows us the first bit. This is the problem that's a pain right here. That's the bit, getting from Nun up to Tav. Walking that last bit in the revelation of what God has shown us. And this is how God always works. He will open our eyes to something. He'll give us truth in his word, and we'll know it, we'll feel it, we've got it. And then he tests it. And then he tests it. And can we walk in the light of what he's shown us, even when the lights are out? The rabbis give a great example of this. They say it's like on a very, very dark night, and you're in an unfamiliar place, and you can't see anything. It's a moonless night, and all of a sudden there's a lightning flash. Boom! And for one brief moment, everything's illuminated, crystal clear. You can see the trees, the rocks, you can see everything. Kaboom! But then it goes out. They say that's like the flash of light where God speaks to us. We know that something's true. We realize in our hearts that God's faithful. He's going to get us through, and this is what I need to do. But then it goes dark again. And now we have to walk in the memory of what we just saw. We have to walk in faith in what we've heard, what we've seen, what we've read, what we've studied, what we know to be true. It's always tested. Because you see, faith isn't faith until it's tested. Until faith is tested, it's just opinion. It's just a point of view. It's just a theory. But when that theory is tested and you're faithful to it, then God says that's faith. And it's more precious than fine gold tried in the fire. Because it will be tried in the fire. It won't be fine gold unless it is. You see what's happening? Joseph had those flashes. God, in this case, gave him two dreams. This is what's going to happen. And then when the bottom fell out, and he winds up in Egypt, and then in prison in Egypt, could he still hold on to the flash of light God had given him that he knew he'd given him? If we can do that, we can walk in faith. We can make it through this tough spot here. Now, what's wonderful is that God had told Abraham when he made the covenant between the parts, he told him, says, your children are going to be in exile for 400 years. They're going to go through a terrible dark time, but I will bring them out. And then he tells Jacob the same thing. Your children are going to be going down to Egypt. They're going to be in a terrible dark time, but I will bring them out. And he had to have passed this down to his children. So now when Israel is in Egypt, they're making bricks and they've been there for hundreds of years. It's like, are we sure that Dad and great-granddad heard this right? Can we really trust the word of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Can we really believe it? Can we really trust it? And this is where the test always falls, right in this place. Now, as we look into Exodus, we're not going to go over every verse, every chapter. I invite you to go back. We've been through the Torah at least twice that have been recorded and on the internet. We've been through it more than that, but the last two times we've been through the Torah and analyzed verse by verse and chapter by chapter, those are on the internet. I'm not going to just do the same thing again. I'm going to look at major themes. I enjoyed the relaxed pace we went through Genesis so much. I'm just determined to be lazy through the rest of the Torah. And I'm just going to pick out some of the major themes that I want to talk about and not all the details. And we'll just see how God directs through this. In Genesis, as we studied the life of Joseph, what we see is a detailed picture of a Savior. And as I've said every week, this is the last week I'll have to say it, I hope, for every week for the last several months, I've said no one in the Old Testament more closely pictures the life of Yeshua than Joseph. Right? You've heard me say that how many times? And so when we look at the life of Joseph, we are getting a picture into the Savior's life. And there's so much we learn about Yeshua from studying Joseph. No wonder God ordained that Yeshua's name would be Yeshua ben Yosef, Yeshua son of Joseph, because their lives are so paralleled. So in Genesis, we see the Savior. Now when you come to Exodus, God's showing us something else. God's going to show us the mechanics of salvation itself, what redemption and deliverance itself looks like. We see the person of salvation in Genesis. We're going to look at the ways and the mechanism of salvation in Exodus. So the emphasis is different here. We're going to see God's ways and how he brings about deliverance. And then when we take what we learn about Joseph, and then we look at the redemption that God provides for Israel in Exodus and put them together, you have the Savior, and we have the salvation, and they make a beautiful menorah. We see the person, and then we see the work of God, the work of salvation that he's done in Exodus. And the two go together, so don't separate, don't neglect one or the other, all right? And as we look to our Lord, our Messiah, we realize we have a Savior. But there's a specific path he walked. There's a specific work he accomplished of salvation. And we need to understand the workings of that deliverance. And that's what Exodus is going to be revealing to us. So the children of Israel are now in slavery in Egypt. They are in exile. Why in the world is an exile necessary? Why is it necessary? What's to be accomplished by this? Have you ever asked yourself this before you've read Exodus? I know I have. What's to be accomplished? He prophesies to Abraham, your children are going to be in this dark. Why? Why is it necessary? What's to be accomplished by exile? And you know, every one of us in this world are in exile, because this isn't home. This isn't home. We're not citizens of this world. We're citizens of another kingdom, an invisible kingdom. This is not where we lay up treasures for ourselves. We lay up treasures in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God. This is not our goal. This is the place of preparation. This is where the journey takes place as we come to the goal. We're in exile. So as we answer the questions about what is God trying to accomplish in the exile of Egypt, we're going to find answers to what's to be accomplished by the exile of this life in this world. Now, God told Abraham, and he told Jacob, and he told Moses, I'm going down with you. You may not see my hand very clearly there. It's going to be foggy. It's going to be a little. It's going to be dark. But I'm there with you. You have to trust that I'm there with you. And right now, don't you? I mean, every day my heart cries is that, Lord, if I could just see you, if I could just hear you audibly, if I could just... You know, and David had this same hunger. He talks about how his flesh hungers after God. And we sing the song, as a deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, O Lord. There is this hunger, this cry within every one of us who knows the Lord, that we want to experience him. This is the hunger that an engaged man and woman have for one another. There's a hunger to be one. They realize the wedding comes first. And on the other side, that wedding will be one. In the meantime, there's an ache to be together. So, what's to be accomplished by this exile? Well, let's go through this. I've come up with four basic things. I think it was four. Five. Four. Four. Four things. And you probably think of others. But the first one is to forge a people. The exile made Israel into a people. If you look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 9, it says, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. This is Pharaoh speaking. Do you realize this is the first time the children of Israel are called a people? Nowhere in the book of Genesis are they called a people. Not until they go into exile, they're made slaves, they go through this terrible suffering, and then for the first time they are called a people. Here's one of the things exile does. Yeah, I'm in exile here in this world waiting to come into my home, my eternal home. And so are you, and you, and you, and you, and you. And we're going to get through this exile a whole lot better if we unite. If we become one here, we're going to be one there. So let's unite in a bond of love, and let's help each other and strengthen one another and encourage one another. And what is it Hebrew says? And so much more as you see the day approaching. In other words, we are here to help one another in exile. And God is forging a people. In the troubles and in the pains and the sufferings, you know, and people who are going through cancer treatments. We were thinking of Tim and of Joan and Kathy going through the surgery this past week. We saw people come together. People come together to pray and to provide meals and to encourage and to do what needs to be done. And this is what we do. God's forging us into a people. If everything is just hunky-dory, we wouldn't really need each other. But you know what? We need one another. We really do. And God has ordained that we are to be a body. And the body needs feet and hands and ears and eyes, and needs all the bits. All the bits have to be there. They all serve a purpose. And if we're going to be healthy, we need to be forged into a people. This one I thought was kind of amazing. This came from a rabbi, Rabbi Menachem Schneerson, who died back in the 80s. He says that the purpose of exile was to bring about a new revelation of God. I'd never thought of this before, but it's very obvious as we see what happens here in Exodus. Here's what Schneerson says. Let me find this quote here real quick. Yeah, I'll just quote a bit of this. It says, in order for a new level of divinity to be revealed, for a new level of God's divinity, of who God is, to be revealed, the previous level of divine revelation must be withdrawn. Got that? Does it sink in? Now, you don't have to believe that or not. I just want to make sure you understand what he said. You can decide later whether you agree. He says, otherwise it will interfere with the new revelation. Now, he's not talking about revealing new truth that throws out old truth. We know that new revelation does not replace older revelation. We're not like in the Mormons where the book of, you know, the writings of Joseph Smith now throw out the scriptures, or not like Islam where the writings of Muhammad now trump the scriptures. We don't do that. And by the way, the writings of Paul do not trump the Torah. I hope we understand that as well. New revelation is always tested in the light of old revelation. But what he's saying is here, God wants to take us to a new level of knowing who God is. And sometimes he has to withdraw that older level. He says, this withdrawal of divine beneficence resulted in the Egyptian exile. He says, by the same token, the present exile that all of us are in has lasted so long because the divine revelations that are to accompany the messianic redemption will be greater than any the world has seen. Boy, that's absolutely true, isn't it? We know that to be true. Well, let me show you how this is proven out in Scripture. What he said opened my eyes to something, and let me show you how this is proven out. In next week's Torah portion, in chapter 6, it says this. God is speaking to Moses, and he says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, but by my name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the unpronounceable name of God. King James says Jehovah. Most translations put the word Lord, L-O-R-D, all in uppercase. But we don't know how to pronounce Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. That's how it's spelled in Hebrew. But so we just don't know, so we don't try. But by my name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, I did not make myself known to them. Now, here's a problem here. Abraham used the name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh all the time. You find this name first appearing early in the book of Genesis. And we see the people of Genesis consistently using Elohim and Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh to refer to God. So why is God saying, as El Shaddai, he appeared to them, but by my name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, I did not make myself known to them. Why is he saying this? We have to understand there's more to a name in Hebrew thought than just something to pronounce with your lips. Let's take a very simple example. All right? Let's take, since Andy, you're sitting up here close, we'll use Andy for example. Andy Deacon. When I first met Andy Deacon, all I knew about Andy Deacon was his name, right? But you see, I didn't really know that name at all. But over the years, I learned about the history of Andy Deacon and the family of Andy and the ministry of Andy and how he's gone to Russia umpteen zillion times. Well, actually, he's in the 60-some times now. Missions trips, just going over to do work there. And I know where his heart is and his hunger to learn and this and that. Now when you say the name Andy Deacon, I know the man. I know the person, not just the name tag. And what God is saying is here is that throughout the book of Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others, they knew the name tag Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. But now I'm going to reveal the God Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, starting with you, Moses, And this generation is going to understand what that name means. Let's look at this a little more deeply. I think this is fascinating. That's why you have to listen to it. El Shaddai. There's the name El Shaddai in Hebrew. El is the most basic common name for God. It's made up of an Aleph and a Lamed. Aleph is, is that first letter of the alphabet. It says the Lord and Master of the alphabet. And the word Aleph itself means Lord or Master. Lamed, the second letter, the name of the letter, Lamed, means to learn. And the ancient shape of that letter was a shepherd's crook. So it's like the master has the crook and he's going to lead the sheep. El means the mighty one, the great one, the powerful one, God. But what does the word Shaddai mean? What's interesting is our translators usually translate this God Almighty. That's not the translation. And the reason that is how it's translated is because the King James translators were prudes. And most of the translators since then have been prudes. And they didn't want to translate the word literally for what it means because it's embarrassing. Well, I want truth. Do you want truth? Then let's find out the truth of what this name truly means. The word Shad means breast, a woman's breast. That's what it means. El Shaddai means the breasted one. Am I saying God's a woman? No. What I'm saying is God created the woman's breast to nurse her infants so we could learn something about God's character. And that is this. For that child, that newborn infant, all that infant needs is mommy. Mommy's a source of its protection, source of its comfort, the source of its nourishment. And the baby receives, the mommy gives. Everything is one way. The baby requires no understanding of the mommy, but the mommy requires great understanding of that baby. And she nurses that baby and nourishes that child from her very own body. If you look at the letters that the word Shad is made from, the first letter, Shin, actually means tooth. It also means two. So you can think of two teeth, or just think of the number two. And the letter Dalet, the second letter of Shad, is the word for door. And it's actually a picture of a door flap. And when you think of the baby's mouth putting at the door of the mother. Or you can think of the mother having two door flaps for the baby hanging down. You see how Shad came to mean breast. El Shaddai. With Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, especially with Abraham and Isaac, you see a very interesting phenomena. I don't see repeated much anywhere else in Scripture. I see such a full, strong, childlike faith in God in the lives of Abraham and Isaac, and also to a great degree in Jacob, like I see nowhere else in Scripture. God tells Abraham, leave your land, leave everything familiar, and I'll lead you to land, and I'll just show you where it is when we get there. And he does. Childlike faith. They descend into Egypt, you know, and they come out with Hagar and all these other things. And finally Sarah says, take Hagar, my handmaid, as a wife and have a child by her. Abraham does. No conversation, no arguing. Okay. Later when Sarah realized that wasn't such a good idea, I want you to throw Ishmael out. Okay. Throws him out. And we just go on and on. God says, I want you to take your son Isaac, your only son, the one whom you love, and I want you to offer him up on a mountain that I'll show to you. He says, early in the morning, he saddled his donkey, took the wood, took the knife, and off they went. No argument, no questioning, just off he went. It's an incredible thing to see. You see in Abraham, not childishness, but such a powerful, strong, trusting, childlike faith. It's unlike anything I see in Scripture. Isaac, the same thing. We don't have as much detailed information about Isaac, but still that same strong kind of faith. In Jacob, the same thing, but with Jacob, things start to turn a little bit. You see Jacob starting to have some arguments with God. Now, I know Abraham, he did some negotiating with God when it came to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, what if you only find 40 souls there? Well, how about 20, how about 10? You know, he's appealing for that, but he's not questioning God, not really arguing with God. With Jacob, we start seeing a little bit more reasoning going on, a little more questioning. Not much, though. Still with Jacob, he walks along, he does what's required, and he walks in faith. But we start seeing into Jacob more of this, I gotta figure things out. And then there's the exile. And then God speaks to Moses at the burning bush. And so let's turn there. It's in Exodus chapter 3. We've gone hundreds of years into the future. We've gone through this long exile, and now we're approaching the end of the exile. And God is revealing his name to Moses. And we'll find it in Exodus chapter 3. We'll start with verse 14. By the way, just a little side note here. I want you to look at this story from man's perspective, and then we're going to flip-flop it, look at it from God's perspective. Okay, man's perspective, this whole scene, this whole thing going on in Exodus. You have Pharaoh in Egypt, this, the mightiest nation, the mightiest country, most productive, fertile country in the world. And Pharaoh the king, huge. And then down here, we have Moses and his flock of sheep. Not so much. And then Moses comes to a bush. And I picture a small bush, not like the one in the movie, Ten Commandments. I figure some little shrimpy thing. It's out in the desert. See, you're not going to find anything very big. A little shrimpy bush, and it's on fire. Here's Pharaoh in Egypt. Here's Moses' flock of sheep. There's the scrub brush, right? Just this bushy thing, scrub growth. That's man's perspective, which is exactly upside down. Now let's flip it right side up. Who's the bush? God Almighty speaking through that bush. He tells Moses, you take your shoes off your feet because this is holy ground. And he reveals his name to him. He commissions him to go to Egypt. So here's the little bush, which is the very focal point of God's presence. Here's Moses. Then down here is Egypt, the very bottom. And God is going to use Moses to absolutely empty out Egypt, to prove all of Egypt's gods a lie, to take the life of Pharaoh's firstborn, and to set all those people free. Now that's the correct perspective. You see what appears to the eye, and then what truth itself is, how they can look exactly the opposite. Keep that image in mind when things look impossible and difficult and completely upside down. So here's what God says. Here we are at the burning bush. Exodus 3:14. Adonai answered Moses. Now Moses is asked, when they ask me what your name is, what should I tell them? Adonai answered Moses and said, Eya Asher Eya, I shall be as I shall be. And that's what it looks like in Hebrew. Eya Asher Eya. Three words. The first word, the third word are identical. And what letter does each word start with? Aleph, the Lord and the master of the alphabet. The first letter of Emet, truth. The first letter of Amuna, faith. It's the first letter of each of these three words. Eya Asher Eya. It's not I am that I am. It's I shall be as I shall be. I shall be as I wish to be. And then he goes on. And he said, so shall you say to the children of Israel, Eya. He just goes with the first word. Eya has sent me to you. And then verse 15, God said further to Moses, so shall you say to the children of Israel, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. the God of our forefathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has dispatched me to you. Now, wait a minute. Why does it say Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the God of our forefathers? I thought El Shaddai was the God of our forefathers. I thought it was as El Shaddai God had revealed himself to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Why does he now say Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, it's really a quite simple answer. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Adonai, is what we say, Adonai, which means Lord. The Lord was always the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew him, though, as El Shaddai. They simply knew him as the one who always nourishes and protects and takes care of us. But God says, now I'm going to reveal a new aspect of who I am. Your faith is going to grow up from just a childlike faith to more of an adult understanding of who I am. A child has implicit faith in its mom and dad. A little child, it just doesn't ask questions. As that child gets a little older, it'll start asking why. Okay, time to go to bed. Why? Clean your room. Why? Now, there's nothing wrong with this. Sometimes it can be a defiant why. And Moses himself is getting a little defiant here. He starts offering these excuses why God's picked the wrong man to go and deliver Israel. But most of the time, it's absolute curiosity. I want to know. And then when that child grows up to its teen years, it becomes a bit rebellious. It becomes a bit rebellious. Now, the source of that rebellion is not a bad thing. It's usually how it manifests and expresses itself that this is really bad. But the source of that is simply a realization, it's time for me to walk on my own. It's time for me to begin to make decisions. It's time for me to become a man. And that pulling and that distancing can be very, very, very painful. And what happens, parents usually want to latch on more, which makes the son want to pull away more, and it gets really ugly. It's always going to be painful. There's just no way it's not going to be painful. Even a perfectly healthy relationship is going to be painful as that separation takes place. I mean, I'm looking back at my niece, and embarrass you, Bethany, but Bethany's going to be leaving tomorrow, right, to go to France for a semester. And I know that's not going to be easy for mom, right? And we're all going to miss you, but it's part of growing up. It's a very healthy thing to do. If only we could send all our kids to France for a semester or a year or two. But I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. But we sent our oldest son to Abu Dhabi, actually. But I'm digging myself a hole here. I hope he's not listening. But this division can be painful. But on the other side of that exile comes a new closeness. You know, my dad and I, we butted heads a lot. I think it's because we're so much alike. We're both stubborn, strong-willed, and we just butted heads all the time. I loved Mama, but Dad was just a pain. I always felt secure. He always took very good care of us as a family. He was an excellent provider. He was always faithful. Everything was on time. You never had to worry about things being done, being taken care of. But my goodness, we weren't friends. But when I got married, I left home, I got married, and I brought this daughter-in-law into the family. My relationship with Dad changed a lot. Because now, I had something common with him that I didn't before. He was a husband, now I am a husband. And then later, when children came, my dad was a father, now I am a father. And our relationship became so close and so tight, I sometimes had to just kind of pinch myself. Is this the same man? He's changed so much. I realized, no, he hasn't. I have. And he's simply responding to the new person I had matured into. And this is what happens with God. What did God do with Adam and Eve? Here they are. God makes them. They're one. Then he does what? He splits them in half. He doesn't take a rib. He takes the whole side of Adam, splits them in half. Out of the half, he forms a bride, and then he brings them back together. That oneness, that splitting, and then that bringing back together, that later unity is always superior to the previous unity. That's what God does with Adam and Eve. That's what he does with the people of Israel. And that's what he does with us. That's simply what he does. That's how it works. Unfortunately, in the pain that's involved in that whole process, we tend to sin. We tend to doubt. We tend to whine and complain, or to get proud and say, I don't need God. Okay? We tend to sin because of the discomfort and the pain or whatever. But it's something ordained of God. Here's something else that I find interesting. You know, the whole discussion of the Trinity, we just don't talk about the Trinity here at Beth Tikkun, except today we're going to. It's because the word's not found in Scripture. I found the teaching of the Trinity be extremely confusing, and I find it's one of the barriers that's put up between the church and the Jewish people. And you know, this is our take. When people ask me, what does Beth Tikkun stand on the Trinity? And I say, we don't really have one. We don't claim to even begin to understand how the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit are all one. We don't get it. So we choose to stand in awe and at the wonder of how God works. We don't claim to be able to explain it. And I say, we don't make God's biology part of our theology. We just don't. But if I had to truly understand, try to explain it, I'd explain it like this. We may look at the scriptures and see three, but there aren't three. There are not three persons. There's one God. There's one person. Look at how the structure's set up here. Let's read through the passage again. Look carefully now. Verse 14. Moses is asked, what's your name? Adonai answered Moses, Eya Asher Eya. Now, how do we know? How do we know that that's what God said? We look in the Bible and we see. 1, 2, 3. Eya, Asher, Eya. That's what I see. When I look with the eyes of my understanding, I look at the scriptures, there they are. 1, 2, 3. I can see them right there on the page. Three words. I see them. But is that what God told Moses to say? No. He said, and so shall you say to the children of Israel, Eya has sent me. In other words, when I look, I see three. When I listen, I hear one. Did you catch that? And when I look at the scriptures and try to understand God, I see the Father, I see the Son, I see the Holy Spirit. But what do I hear? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord our God, the Lord, is one. You emphasize his oneness because he is one. Oh yeah, you may see three, but there ain't. There's one. Why do we see three then? Is God trying to deceive us? Is he trying to fool us? No. Here's what it is. I'll tell you what it is. Our organ of perception is broken. Our eyes are crossed. A cross-eyed person sees two of everything, but there's only one. And when sin entered the world and the rip took place between the spiritual and the physical, to where we see spiritual things over there to some degree, but over here we see the physical really well. What happens is God, who is everywhere, well, I see him in the spiritual, he says the Holy Spirit, and in the physical, he says Yeshua, but he is the Father. What it is, we're trying to look at an image in a broken mirror. Here's the best example I give. I hold up a mirror in front of you. I ask you, how many of you are there? You'll say, I see, there's just one. If I break that mirror in half and hold it up, I say, how many of you do you see? You say, I see two. Are there two of you? No. Your mechanism for perceiving is broken. Our mechanism for perceiving God is broken. Because when we see spiritual and physical separated, something's broken. But there's a day coming, the day of Tikkun, when the two become one again. They become what they were in the Garden of Eden and what they're going to be in the world to come. This is why Zechariah, God prophesies through him. I mean, he says that you are king over all the earth, but in that day you shall be one. The Lord shall be one and his name one. In the meantime, we look and we see three, but there aren't three. Well, I don't understand that, Grant. Well, that's fine. You're not commanded to understand. You're commanded to believe there's one God. Now, this brings tremendous security to me. And you think, well, that doesn't elevate Messiah. Oh, yes, it does. I know as a kid, it always bothered me when I was told that the second person of the Trinity suffered on the cross. I thought, well, how about the other two? That's not fair. Let me tell you something. When you see Yeshua dying on the cross, what we see is God himself experiencing the pain of death and the ripping of body and soul apart. You're not one third of God. God experienced it. Okay? Yeshua was simply the skin. Like one child said, Yeshua, Jesus is God with the skin on. And when we look at Yeshua, we see a human body. There's nothing divine about that body. It is flesh and bone. Born of a woman, it's flesh and bone. All it is, it's just a body. But let me tell you something. Everything inside that body was God himself. So you heard him speak, you heard God speaking. When you saw him act, you saw God acting. But that flesh, it was just flesh. And so when people ask, well, do you believe Jesus is God? I have to ask them, well, you tell me what who you mean by Jesus. If you just talk about a human body, then no, that's just flesh. You talk about the one who dwelt in that body? Ah, yes, now that is God. And Paul puts his mouth clear as anybody. He says, for in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead physically. You see, in him. So you have to understand, the body of Jesus is the package. What's in the package is the treasure. Is the treasure. And so the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then he says, it's important for you I go away. It's imperative for you that I leave. And he left. Because we are so focused on the physical, you know what we would be doing? Instead of praying here, we'd have to get on a jet and go to Jerusalem to pray to him if he'd stayed here. We'd want to touch him all the time and see him, and we'd be so fixated on a geographical location and on a human body, we would never truly learn to walk with God one-on-one every moment of every day. You understand? His body being here after the resurrection would have been a distraction to our faith. It would not have been a help to us. That's why he says, it's imperative for you, I go away. And someday when everything is made one, then we can handle it. Then we can handle it. Does that make a little more sense? I know this is a very, very different kind of take. But I just ask you to take it and put it along the scriptures, alongside the scriptures, and see if it doesn't start making more sense to you. Yes, Ben. Thanks for asking a question so I can get a drink of water. Yes, that's true. Mm-hmm. Yes, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Yeah, this is a good verse. We got some time. Let's go ahead and look there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's see. We will pick it up. Verse 16. 2 Corinthians 5:16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Messiah according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Got it? It's what was inside that flesh. It was what was inside that flesh that was of so value, such great value. Now it was important that he become flesh because he wanted to provide a blood sacrifice, a blood atonement to remove our sins. To be a kinsman redeemer, you've got to be a kinsman. And by becoming flesh, he became a kinsman to us who were born of flesh, children of Adam and Eve. So he took on flesh himself so he could become a kinsman as well as that redeemer. All right. So, what does this Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh mean? Well, the best way I know how to describe Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, now, E-Asher-Eyah means I will be as I will be. Eyah means I will be. But what does Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh mean? We know it has to do with the verb to be. Because pretty much all the verbs that have to do with being, he is, she is, they are, we are, I am, all are made up of combinations of Yod and Hey and Vav. Occasionally the letter Aleph is thrown in, but almost all the time it's some combination of these three letters, Yod and Hey and Vav. So here we have Yod, Hey, Vav, and another Hey. And one rabbi said the best way to think of it is that God is the beer and we are the beings. And all of our being comes to the one who is the be-er. I think this might be what Paul was saying for when he says, for in him we live and move and have our being. He is the source of life, and the very fact that you are alive and breathing is because the be-er is being in you. Right? You could say he's the singer, we are the singing. He's the painter, we're the painting. You okay? He's the dancer, we are the dancing. We can go on and on and on this way. But he's the very source of being. And what he's saying is here is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they knew me as El Shaddai, the source, the protector. And there's a childlike trust of my provision. But I want you to start making decisions. I want you to start being. I want you to start moving and asking questions. And isn't it amazing that what does God give us through Moses? The Torah. The Torah. Because he brings Israel out of Egypt, takes them out Sinai, and says, now here's how you live as a free people. And I'm going to make a covenant with you. Now this is the covenant. It's not like covenant I made with Abraham. That was unconditional. That was a covenant completely of grace through faith. In fact, I put Abraham asleep and I marched between the pieces because I'm doing everything. I am saving by grace, all right? But now this covenant here at Sinai, this is a conditional one. And if you keep these commandments, if you choose by an act of your very will, you choose to be obedient to these commandments, I'll bless the socks off of you. But if you choose not to, if you choose to disobey them, to the degree you disobey them, you're going to experience constriction and limitation and cursing in your life. So I place before you blessing and cursing, life and death. Choose life. You see how he's grown Israel up a bit? It's like that little child at the mother's breast has now grown and has gotten weaned and says, now, here are the responsibilities I have you as a healthy, active member of my family. These are the rules for my family. Now, I want you to start obeying them. If you don't, you're going to get spanked. But if you do, we are going to be so close. You're going to be so happy. You're going to be so blessed. But you're going to have to make the decisions. Because you're old enough now. Isn't this an incredible revelation that's taking place here? Is it making sense? Yes, Jim.
When Israel was still in Egypt, deliverance or redemption was of course needed.
Yes.
Or was Israel already redeemed?
That's a good question. The certainty of the redemption is because he had made his covenant with Abraham, right? That was by grace through faith. He says, I'm going to bless you and all your children. I'm going to take care of you. And he says, now they're going to be in a very dark time, but I'm going to bring them out. So, I mean, it was all done ahead of time. But now here, we see the mechanics of how God redeems. But it was already determined. It's like it talks about Messiah, it says, who was crucified from the foundation of the world. Oh, wait a minute, he was crucified 2,000 years ago. What God is saying is the principle and the fact, the historical fact that he's going to redeem the world, that was established before he even created it. Okay? So the fact that God's going to redeem his people was established hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. All right?
Does redemption come differently to the Gentiles?
No, not at all. They were saved by faith in the blood of the Lamb. We are done this, we do the same thing. That's why Yeshua was crucified on the day of Passover, the very day that Passover lamb was sacrificed. So it's the same principle, same principle. The props may be a little different today, but the principle, the act of faith, and what goes on inside our hearts and minds, exactly the same, no difference whatsoever. But that's an excellent question. Is this making sense? I know I lost some of you on this, but I hope there's enough there to chew on and maybe it'll make more sense to you later. God is growing up his people. You know, in exile, they're probably thinking, yeah, some El Shaddai. You know, we could sure use some nourishment and some protection right now. And again, like Schneerson says, it's like God was withdrawing that previous revelation of himself. He's going to replace it with an even better, a greater, a deeper revelation of who he is. God hasn't changed, but their awareness of who he is growing up. It's maturing. And so he allowed them to go through suffering so they could cry out. And God says, let me show you something your forefathers did not see. You're going to know me in a deeper way than they did. It's riskier. It requires more of you. But if you're willing to make the journey, you won't be sorry. So we see that exile accomplishes forging us into a people, giving us a deeper revelation of who God is. You know, if we weren't in exile right here on earth now, we would not be hungering and thirsting after God the way we do. We would not be crying out to him, hungering to know him the way we are. But there's another one. One of the purposes of exile is to rescue the lost. We find this out later on in Exodus, in Exodus 12:38. When Israel went out, it wasn't just Israel that went out of Egypt. It says a mixed multitude also went out. A mixed multitude. What's a multitude? A whole bunch of other people. A whole mixture of Gentiles went up with them. And very much livestock with flocks and herds. What if Israel had never been in exile in Egypt? Would those Egyptians and probably, well, fill in the people group, would they have experienced redemption too? Mm-mm. It's like when I clean up my shop at home, I have sawdust, you know, ankle deep all over the floor. And so after project's done, I got to sweep it all up. And in there, there'll be maybe an odd tool that fell into the pile of dust, maybe some nails and nuts and bolts and things. So it's like, I don't want to get down on my hands and knees and just scramble through. So what do? I have a big magnet on a string, dip it down the sawdust, wiggle around a bit, out come all the metal bits. Israel's like that magnet. He dips them to Egypt where all the world came, and slaves from all over the world. And God dips Israel in the dirt and the sawdust, stirs them around for a while. When he brings them out, a mixed multitude comes out with them. Isn't that wonderful?
Yes.
So, thank you. And then there's a fourth reason I see here. The purpose of the exile is so that they can inherit the reward of Joseph. Now, who's Joseph a picture of? Yeshua. How did Egypt get so wealthy? Joseph. Go read those last few chapters of Genesis. You'll see that he got all the money from all the surrounding countries, brought it to Egypt, all the cattle, and finally the people themselves. I mean, he made Egypt wealthy. But what does God tell Moses in Genesis 47:14? It says, and Joseph gathered up all the money that, first of all, Genesis 47:14. Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they brought. But we go down a bit further, and in our Torah portion, Exodus 3:21-22, what does God tell Moses? And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold, jewelry, silver, gold, precious stones, I think that's what he's referring to here, and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. There's going to be so much, one person can't carry it. And on your daughters, so you shall empty out Egypt. In other words, everything that Joseph accumulated, you're taking with you. The purpose of exile is that all the blessings and inheritance of Messiah become ours. Now the question is, what do you do with all this silver, gold, precious stones? What were they going to do with this over the coming year after they left? Building a tabernacle. They're taking the inheritance of Joseph to build a habitation for God. That's what we do. In this exile, as we walk faithfully and serve God in exile, then we receive the inheritance of our Messiah and we become a habitation for God. That's an incredible picture painted for us in Genesis and Exodus. All four of the things we see here with the exile of Israel are four things that apply to our exile right now. So you may be thinking, oh, I just can't wait. I always tell Robin, I get to die first. No, I don't want to be left here without you. But it's like sometimes it's like, oh, when is this going to be over? But we are in a tremendous place of privilege, great privilege, because while we're here, we can win souls. We gather a great inheritance, the inheritance won by Yeshua. We new revelation of who God is. Through this suffering, we get to know him better and in a deeper way than if there were no suffering. This is pretty incredible, the privilege of this exile. Let's quit whining about it. I'm going to close with this last little bit. The sages look at this thing here, and I will give this people favor the sight of Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty-handed, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor. How about the men? And they look at this and think, God's trying to say something to us. There's something here that's being hidden under the surface. And so what they do is they interpret this allegorically. Every woman refers to the bride. That's us. The silver and gold, redemption and faith. The clothing, our righteous behavior, clothed in the righteousness of Messiah. A revelation says, who are these in the white clothes? What are these white clothes? So this is the righteousness of the saints. From her neighbor means by extracting holiness from all the relationships we have. You rub elbows with people in the world because from those relationships, from those experiences, you can extract holiness. That doesn't mean that person's a saint because they're holy, it rubs off on you. They may be the worst sinner on earth, but your encounter with them can either be something that brings you down or causes you to act in a more holy way, to stand up and be more the person you're supposed to be. The suffering you experience at the hands of others can be for your refinement. And it says, and from the woman in whose house she dwells. That means from all the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Every circumstance in which we find ourselves is part of our reward if we respond correctly to it. It says, when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask. In other words, in every situation you find yourself, every circumstance, every relationship, you must ask God, what is to be derived from this? What am I to learn from this? What is to be extracted from this? Because everyone around you is your teacher in some way or other. This is God's classroom here in exile, and every encounter is God's teacher. It's his hand somehow in your life, whether it's painful or pleasant, positive or negative, it's God's teacher. Find out what he's teaching you through that. All right? Find out what he's teaching you. Well, I wish we had time to look at the two midwives. There's a lot to learn from them, but we're just out of time. Maybe we'll have time some other time to back up and go to that. Andy will give you the last word, my friend.
When we started the teaching, talking about Genesis as being the person.
Yes. Yes.
And then later on in verse 36, you find the verse, behold, the Lamb of God, simply.
Yes. That's excellent. Great point. You should be a pastor. Oh, that's, you are. I forgot. That's right. Andy's always got I can always count on, I used to always count my brother on being the walking concordance, to always give me the references or everything, but now Andy is always around and always has great insights. Thank you, Andy. Appreciate that. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. And I pray you'll take the jumble of words and images and thoughts, and Lord, out of them weave something that is balanced and clear and true. And I pray that we've seen you a little more clearly, understood your ways a little bit better, and that we walk away from here a little more mature because we understand our Heavenly Father just a bit more. And Lord, I pray we walk away with more gratitude because we understand and appreciate even more the tremendous act of redemption and deliverance and salvation that has been accomplished by our precious Messiah. Thank you for Yeshua. What a perfect Savior He is. We have no complaints. So Lord, we praise you and thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us from your Torah. And we ask your blessing upon the balance of this Shabbat. We praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen.